Last spring, I went to a Twin Lakes conference in Mississippi, and I sat across the table from a gentleman I never met. So we began to talk. We had a conversation, perhaps one that you've similar to one you've had in the past, where the more we talked, the more we found something that was in common. For example, he started telling me that he told me he was in the financial area of a Christian school. I said, "Oh, you got a financial background?" He says, "Yeah, actually, I'm a CPA." And I said, "Oh, really? I'm a CPA, or was a CPA." I said, "Who are you with? Were you ever with one of the accounting firms?" He said, "Yeah, I was with Price Waterhouse." I said, "Oh, really? I was with Price Waterhouse. That's funny." I said, "When were you with them?" He said, "The early 80s." I said, "Oh, I was with them in the early 80s. I worked in Dallas." He said, "I was in Dallas." I said, 45th floor of the First International Building, downtown Dallas?" He said, "Yes." And I said, "How do I not know you?" It was the strangest experience. Well, it turns out he was in tax, I was in audit, so we didn't cross paths very often. Different clients. It was just, it really struck me. I thought, this is just incredible to meet somebody like this. And I can repeat similar instances in my life. I've actually started making a list of some of these people that I'll meet, and we get talking and we find out some connection that just we hadn't anticipated at all. Almost like it was planned. It was too strange to be true. Now, the text we're going to look at this morning takes on a similar flavor to what I just described. Most of what we have read in the text, most of us have read the text and perhaps dozens of times. Jesus has died. A rich man named Joseph comes along. He asks for the body and puts it in a grave. And we read that and we hurry along and to the next because we want to get to the resurrection. Who doesn't want to get to the resurrection? But in so doing, we might have missed some of the fascinating work of God's providence in the life of Joseph. And we're going to see that primarily through his life this morning. We're going to see how God perfectly situated him, made him to be just the kind of man that was needed for that time and that place and that need. He plays a critical role in the final stages of Jesus' humiliation. Before we do, let's take a moment to pray and ask the Lord's help as we come to the text. Lord, indeed, we need your Holy Spirit's work in each one of our hearts, in mine, to present and to preach the word this morning. And for each of the hearers, we ask that you work in everyone's hearts to listen, to hear, and to apply as you will. In all things, we pray that we will all be impressed with the glory of God, that we will all be affected by that, and we will all desire to see your name and your glory go forth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Before we look at the specific text, let's just get our bearings. Where have we been to this point? As you recall, I've been looking at Mark chapter 15 and using the whole chapter as really a kind of a descent into hell, using the apostle words from the Apostles' Creed. We see Jesus' path to the cross. I broke that into four different sermons. The first one talking about the injustice that he suffered in verses 1 through 15. The mocking and torture in 15 through 34, and then his death in 34 through 41, and then the burial today, this morning. Pastor Robbins has just completed several sermons in which he describes the humiliation of Jesus, summarized in the shorter catechism, number 27, if you recall. It goes this way: wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. But now we're focusing on that last phrase, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for the time. The larger catechism puts it this way: wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? The answer is Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead, and under the power of death till the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. Well, that brings us to our text this morning. Many of you all know that I went to Hillsdale College up in Michigan a long time ago. I think it was in the Renaissance or something, but it was a long time ago. I had one of my roommates was a guy that I got to know very well. We went through all 4 years of school together, and it was a small dorm of 25 guys, so we all got to know each other pretty well. But we spent a lot of time together. We went on spring breaks together. We spent hours discussing everything you can imagine that men would discuss in a dorm room. Life issues. His father would come visit us and take us all out to dinner, and then his dad died in a plane wreck. He was a pilot, and he died in a plane wreck, and so we went through that together. So we had all these different experiences. But it wasn't until years later, I was talking to a mutual friend. This is years later. I was talking to a mutual friend, and he said, "Well, you know about his background, don't you?" And I said, "Well, I know some of it." And he says, "Well, you know where his family comes from and who they are." And I said, "Well, I know that they're well-off people. I know that." And he says, "Well, let me explain it to you." And I won't get into the details here because let me just say it's a family that you would recognize if I told you. Not by name, but by reputation and by the business that they're associated with. And he says, "You know that he was born with a $40 million trust." I said, "He was?" I had no idea. Here's this guy who is, I considered, a close friend. Just got a Christmas card from him. And he went through 4 years. I had no idea. He started with $40 million. You never would have known it by knowing the guy. Nicest guy in the world. Great guy. Never would have known that. I think we can kind of be that way with Joseph. As I said, we can read over him so quickly. We think we know him pretty well. Okay, he's a rich guy. He's on the council. He gets Jesus' body, puts him in the grave. But I want to look at some facts about him this morning that make him uniquely qualified to carry out God's purpose for him. In this final state of Jesus' humiliation, as we do so, we'll learn more about the circumstances surrounding Christ's death. The first thing we'll learn about Joseph from Mark 15:43 is it says he's a prominent council member. The council referred to here is the Sanhedrin. Yeah, it's the same one we have been referring to many times before, and yes, the same council that unjustly accused Christ held a mock trial and delivered him to Pontius Pilate to be killed. The council obviously held much power in Jerusalem, and Joseph is a member of the council. He's even described as a prominent member. The Greek word here suggests power and wealth. His power and influence are important because it puts him in a unique position to take on the responsibility of the body of Jesus following Jesus' death. It gains him access to Pilate. Joseph is a man in a position of power. We just notice he's also, as a prominent member, he suggested he's also wealthy. He's a rich man. We're told explicitly in Matthew 27 that when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. Joseph's wealth that gives him means to buy a tomb among the wealthy. Now, why is that a big deal? Because the tomb that he bought for himself, or with himself in mind, becomes the fulfillment of Scripture. You remember what we just read in Isaiah 53:9. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. So this speaks to Joseph's character, and we consider that he was a wealthy man and a powerful man, things that are normally considered a very powerful, or I should say, a very real detriment, potential detriment to Christian life and character. You remember Jesus' words in Matthew 19. He says, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And yet Joseph's wealth did not blind him to the kingdom priorities. That speaks much of him. And in following just right on the coattails of that idea, we see that Joseph is not just powerful and rich or wealthy, that we see he's also generous. His wealth is not a barrier to trusting God. God is the very means, or his wealth is the very means that he uses to serve the Lord. He gives out of his wealth, and he donates his grave to Christ. He gives his own grave that he had bought for himself or for his family that he intended to use when he died, but he gave that out of his own possessions. We read also that he purchased the linen cloth, again, out of his own wealth. Joseph is a generous man. Joseph is also a good man. We're told in Luke 23:50-51, "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man." I recall one day when I was looking through some old papers of my family scrapbook, one of them was a newspaper article, it was an obituary announcing, it was either my great-grandfather or great, it's probably my great-grandfather, it announced his death. It was obviously dated many, many years before. And the writer of the article used two words to describe him. They said, they wrote that my grandfather was a man known for his pluck and vigor. Two words you don't hear used too often these days. And I wonder how you would like to be described if somebody gave you two adjectives. But this is, Joseph is described as good and just. He's good. His reputation among the people is one that will serve him well when he comes before Pilate. As I just said, he's also described as a just man. He's good and just. We see this quality, his love of justice, exemplified in his role in the Sanhedrin. We're told in Luke that even though he was on the Sanhedrin and he was a prominent member, he also knew what was right. And he knew that what was happening to Jesus was a travesty of justice. And so we read in Luke 23:50-51, he had not consented to their decision and deed. Joseph knew what was happening to Jesus, and he knew that it was unjust, and it plays, and perhaps this plays into his motives to see that Jesus gets a proper burial, but he's a just man. He understands when injustice is happening, and so he did not consent to the council's decision. But apparently that consent, or the non-consent, was not something that was real public. Perhaps he abstained from the vote. I don't know how they did that. Because we learn in John 19:38, that he was a secret disciple because he was afraid of the Jews. So I'm not sure how his non-consent played out. Nevertheless, when it was needed, we do see that Joseph, even though he perhaps was timid, afraid of the Jews, we see that when a time was needed, he stepped up to the plate. We're told in Mark 15 that he took courage when he went to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, this required courage for, I think, probably a couple reasons. The first one is that he's doing something that would suggest that his loyalty is to Jesus over and against that of the Sanhedrin. And I imagine that when the word reached the Sanhedrin, that might raise some eyebrows, some questions. What are you doing? You're one of us, right? What are you doing? But he's also going to ask Pilate for the body of someone accused of treason against the king, and it could be easily construed that he favored an insurrectionist. So he's taking a risk. That's why he had to take courage. And even though, again, he was afraid of the Jews, when the time came, he overcame the fear and he did what was right. And therefore, we see that Joseph is also obedient. He knew the law required the burial of Jesus on the day of his death. In Deuteronomy 21:23, we read, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Well, Joseph knows that. He also knows the Sabbath is coming. It's just a few hours away, and he wants to remember the Sabbath as the law commands. So he's bound on either end. One side is that this body has got to be buried, but it's got to happen before the Sabbath begins. But he sets himself to do that. He's an obedient man. We also see that he's a faithful man. We discovered in Matthew the passage that Joseph is a follower of Christ. We saw that already, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. He had heard the words of Jesus, and he believed them. Now note that even though he's a disciple, he has not dropped out of the Sanhedrin. Rather, he uses his position in the Sanhedrin for kingdom advantage. I think that could be a lesson to those people. It's very not uncommon for a young man who becomes a Christian, who decides to get serious about the Lord. He says, well, I need to quit my job and I need to go be a pastor. And very often our counsel is, don't do that just because it sounds like a good thing to do. Take your time. Make sure that there's an inner and outer call. Most of the times we generally find that it's better just to stay right where you are and do your work. And that's what Joseph has done here. But we also see in verse 43 that he is described as someone who is waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, as a Jew waiting for the kingdom, you have to wonder what's going on in his mind when he takes the body of Jesus and buries it. Jesus, the Messiah, he believes that Jesus is the Messiah. At least he's proclaimed to be the Messiah, but now he's dead. So what does Joseph have to gain by taking the body of Jesus and burying it and risking the ire of Pilate and the Sanhedrin? You might think that Joseph would either run like all the other disciples or just fade back into his old ways, but he doesn't. My guess is that Joseph saw more than just the dead body. Perhaps he more carefully heard the words of Jesus when Jesus predicted his death and burial and resurrection. Perhaps he believed Jesus' words, and so he's not burying Jesus just out of respect for his teacher, but rather in anticipation of the fulfillment of the words that Jesus spoke. Of course, we don't know for sure. We're not told in the text. But we do know that he didn't run like all the other ones did. He remained to take care of the body because he's faithful. We also see that Joseph is available. That might not seem like a big thing, but remember that all the other disciples were gone, presumably in hiding. And so here is Jesus on the cross, dead, needs to be buried before sundown. None of his friends are there to help him except Joseph. And he steps into the gap. And he does the work. He was not conscripted like the one who helped Jesus to the cross. He was convicted to bring from the cross, to bring Jesus from the cross, and to see that he's properly buried. He puts himself in the role of one who will make it happen. He's available. He's willing to take on responsibility. Another quality we find in Joseph is that he's resourceful. He's administratively gifted. Let me take a moment to set this up for you, because we notice that Mark writes that the evening had come. It's the day before the Sabbath. We might think of these as merely time indicators, but if you understand the law that we mentioned a moment ago and the Jewish observance, albeit excessive observance of the law, you realize that there is a window here, and it's a very tight window between the time Jesus dies and the time in which the Sabbath commences. When I worked for Florida Power and Light in Palm Beach many years ago, back in the 90s, I worked with one of their subsidiaries that developed land and citrus groves. And one of the deals in which I was involved was a joint venture with a company run by two Orthodox Jewish men. They did billion-dollar projects around the world. It's a massive company out of Canada. And we were working on a billion-dollar project down in downtown Miami. It was a really fun project to work on, as a matter of fact. But besides being a massive project, one thing I remember about that were the time constraints in dealing with these people. Because at 5 o'clock on Friday nights, work stopped. And we could be right in the middle of, you know, multiple spreadsheets and trying to work out details of leases and space and buildings and all these construction costs. And they said, 5 o'clock, shut down, and everything was done. They were very strict about their Lord's Day, their Sabbath. Same thing here. The Sabbath is about to begin, and Jesus dies at 3 p.m. So the window is tight. If someone's going to take his body and bury it before the Sabbath. Now, one of the things that's surprising, if you understand crucifixions, is that Jesus' death came relatively quickly. By that, I mean that it happened more quickly than is typical for men that were crucified in that manner. Typically, men who were crucified lived for 2 or 3 days before dying. And we can see this surprised even Pilate in that verse 44. It said Pilate marveled that he was already dead. So that tight window, all that has to occur within it explains why the ladies come to the grave in chapter 16, verse 1. They come to anoint him because there wasn't enough time. This window, again, is tight. So think of how this happens. Jesus dies, and immediately Joseph starts putting the parts together. He's dead? Already? Well, he needs to be buried. The Sabbath is just in a few hours. Who's going to bury him? The disciples are all gone. I can't get the body without Pilate's approval. How am I going to do that? The men in the Sanhedrin are not going to like this. But even if I get the body, how am I going to transport it from the cross over to the tomb? And where am I going to get a tomb? And then I need grave clothes. And I still have to clean the blood from the body and wrap them in linens. I need linens. And I don't. Who has time for this? You know the panic of that kind of the situation. He is rushing to try to pull all of these things together in a very tight window to get Jesus into the grave and buried. So we see again, he had to be very resourceful. We also see that he's collaborative. We're told that Nicodemus was another one that came to help him, and told in John 19 that Nicodemus brought 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. I'm not sure how he did that. Nowadays, an 80-pound bag of cement just about does me in, but he brought in 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe. And the two of these men worked together to to clean the body, to wrap him in the linens, to get him into the tomb. So we see in all of these different character qualities, Joseph is a man used by God in a particular time and place. God put him there, gave him the gifts and the skills that he needed to carry on his calling, and he did so. So how do we apply this passage? We began the sermon with an illustration of the providence of God as illustrated, and we see this illustrated in the life of Joseph, who plays into the burial of Jesus. Joseph represents a combination of circumstances and qualities that make him uniquely suited for the work that God had intended for him. Now, the tendency is to think, well, if God had made me suitable for a big task like that, then I would have done it too, and you're exactly right. But of course, God did not suit you to that task. But we must guard against the sentiment that says, God hasn't suited me to anything really significant like Joseph. While you look at the ordinary circumstances of your life and you compare it to his, and you think your role and calling are somehow less blessed by God or less necessary to the work of the kingdom. God's providence is not turned on for special occasions and switched off when there's no call for a clear special intervention. When you look at your life, every individual in the sanctuary, when you look at your life, you understand that God ordains all that comes to pass, from the most ordinary of circumstances to the most difficult trials of life. The convergence of all the streams feeding into who you are, all your past experiences, your family, your personality, all are ordained by God for your use in life and ministry. In this sense, there are no ordinary roles or roles that go unnoticed by the Lord. We have a number of examples of that in the Bible, such as the example I gave in the offertory this morning, or the woman who makes a paltry offering. As I said, while the woman makes the paltry offering, while the wealthy pour in their riches, Jesus notices her, and it's even recorded in Scripture. But what about you? What are your circumstances? Do you read Facebook and think your life is ordinary and meaningless? If so, turn off your computer and open your Bible. Pray and ask the Lord for wisdom on how you can be a blessing and a conduit of his love and truth of his word in the circumstances in which he has you specifically. He has you there for a reason. He has gifted or designed you for that reason. I have this discussion regularly in counseling with a husband and wife, and both of them come in with the idea of, if you would just change that person, I would be fine. And I point out to him, God has put that person there for you. Why would I want to change them? They're there specifically, their personality, their life. And of course, I do call people, if they're sinning, we have to address sin. But I say that person was put there, designed by God for you to expose the things that you need to work on. And for you, the things that you need to work on are exposed by your mate. And so we understand then that we see this specific ordination of God's, his providence, even in these kinds of things. And of course, for discussions, these kinds of discussions have to have two elements to them: God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We are often quick as Reformed people to affirm God's sovereignty, but sometimes we do so at the expense of our responsibility. When we look at Joseph, we don't see a robot fulfilling God's commands. We see a man wealthy and powerful, yet apparently meek and somewhat afraid. His courage doesn't come naturally. He has to take courage to do what he does. He has to make real decisions in real time and roll up his sleeves and do the work, and so must we. Second, we notice that Joseph steps in when everyone else had run. The disciples were in hiding. No one was left to do the task that needed to be done, but Joseph steps in and does it. I'm reminded of the story of Esther. You remember that? When she was the only one who had the means of approach to the king, as the Jews faced a genocide, and she hesitates. If you remember the words of her uncle Mordecai, he said, "If you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And we can multiply the verses in Scripture where God is calling for someone to stand in the gap. For example, Ezekiel 22. The people, God says this, "The people of the land have used oppressions, committed a robbery, mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppress the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me in behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. You might think of Moses and his mediatorial role in Israel. We read of it in Psalm 106:23, where he says, "Therefore he said that he would not destroy them." God said he would not destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to take away his wrath, lest he destroy them. Moses stood in the breach between God and the people and pleaded for them. I remember a time in my life when I think I was in my 20s, and I'd been away to school. I came back. My mom told me about a congregational meeting she had gone to. And in the church, they were having a congregational meeting about supporting a missionary. And she had learned that this missionary was affirming charismatic teachings. And so during the discussion time, they said, "Are there any questions?" She raised her hand and she said, "I understand that he's teaching charismatic type of doctrines. It's not in agreement with our doctrinal statement." And they ended up basically ignoring her, and they voted to support the missionary. So my mom's telling me the story, and she looks at me and she says, "Danny," and I'm known as Danny in my family, "Danny, not one man stood up." And then she paused and she looks at me again and she says, "Where are the men?" And I've never forgotten that. We tend to think of high-profile moments when we touch on that subject, but in fact, the role of the mediator is something to which each one of us is called. It can come in the most ordinary circumstances. It's you jumping in when there's a need, taking dinners to the homebound. It's grabbing up a mop and cleaning up a mess in the gym. It's taking time to talk to children and getting to know them in the church. It's teenagers taking time to speak to the elderly or helping them up the steps outside. It's you talking with a friend or neighbor who's struggling with their faith or their life circumstances. It's you bridging the gap between them and God. It's getting out of yourself, drawing on the strength of the Lord and ministering his grace to other people. That's the high call of Jesus, wasn't it? He, in Scripture, is called the mediator. He mediates between God and men, and we're called to imitate him. We're in his image. Every Wednesday night, on Mondays, Fridays, and Sundays, there are prayer meetings here at the church where we stand in the gap. We intercede for others. In fact, every time you bring someone before the Lord in prayer, you are acting in a kind of a mediatorial role. And much of what we pray for is not of international significance. We do talk about those things, or turning points in history. We do pray for those things. But much of it is just praying for our brothers and sisters here in the church, ones who are facing trials. And we, like Joseph, can step into that space and bring them before the King of Kings and ask for his mercy and his grace in their life. I hope when you tell somebody that you're praying for them, it's not said the way our culture says. Have you seen this on whether it's television or the internet, whatever? What do they say? Thoughts and prayers. Thoughts and prayers. I hate that. What does that mean? I mean, these people, I don't think, who are you even praying to? You don't even believe in God. We can be real trivial in the way that we say, "I'm praying for you," but are we really praying? Are we stepping in like a Joseph? Another application, I know that the question comes up often in church about whether or not cremation is a lawful option for Christians. But note that all that Joseph did, he did to make sure that Jesus was properly buried. The practice of cremation is founded in a pagan notion that the soul is bound up in the evil body and needs to be released from it. It's done by burning the body, and that frees the soul. Now, if you're a Christian and you cremate a family member, I understand you're not doing so with those motives of the pagans. And we have to all be sensitive to that if we know somebody who's done that. Not to assume, well, you're acting like a pagan. Don't think that way. Don't accuse them of that. That's being insensitive. But the examples of Scripture and the teachings of our theology suggest that burial is the proper mode of dealing with deceased loved ones. Now, let me just say this parenthetically. It does not have to be expensive. I think so many of us think, well, that casket costs $15,000, and then the graves another $6,000, and then the flowers, and then the memorials, and then the gravesite, and you're just, oh, this is going to cost me $15,000, $25,000. It does not have to. Come and see us if you're not sure about how that works. I don't want to get into details here, but there are ways you can reduce the cost significantly. Finally, though, we passed it over fairly quickly. I noticed that the text said that it was Preparation Day, and I think that's worth noting. I think there's actually kind of an irony to it when you think about what's going to happen just a few days out. Were they really prepared? They're preparing for the Sabbath, but were they prepared for the resurrection? I don't know. I don't think so. But note that the day of preparation is the day before the Lord's Day, and it's named after the practice of preparing for the Lord's Day. Now, I'm not suggesting that we are bound by that practice, but certainly we can benefit by considering it as a practice that's helpful for us to prepare for the Lord's Day. Do you prepare for the Lord's Day? Are your Saturday nights filled to the very edge so you wake up groggy from the night before? Do you have any practices that can help you and your children anticipate and prepare for the day? Matthew Henry writes this: "The day before the Sabbath should be a day of preparation for the Sabbath, not of our houses and tables, but of our hearts, which as much as possible should be freed from the cares and businesses of the world and fixed and put in frame for the service and enjoyment of God." He continues, "Such work is to be done and such advantages are to be gained on the Sabbath day that it is requisite that we should get ready for it the day before. Nay, the whole week should be divided between the improvement of the foregoing Sabbath and the preparation for the following Sabbath." May we take his counsel to heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this example of Joseph, and we thank you that you called a man to stand into that important position, and he did so. We thank you for that example, and we pray, Father, that each one of us would consider how we might also be those who stand in the gap, Father, from the smallest little details of life to the bringing the gospel to the lost, however you would call us to do that. Help us to be faithful in our particular time and place. For your glory, we pray this, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.